When we look at the heading, and there are different things that we could insert in there, he says, when I face the enemies of truth in conflict. Sometimes light comes into contact with darkness, not only figuratively speaking, but literally. And tonight we, of course, be mindful of the figurative illustration of that. Or when truth begins to conflict with error, when right begins to conflict with wrong, a lot of times sparks begin to fly. And hopefully that doesn't happen, but again, when you have two opposite things come together, it is going to create controversy at times. You have a lot of Bible examples of that. Sometimes it's people, sometimes it's teaching, sometimes it involves morals. And the example that we start off with tonight involves David and Goliath, pulling from 1 Samuel chapter 17. He mentions, and this is really an amazing fact when you think about it, you have the army of Israel, and out of all the soldiers they had in the army, how many were willing to face Goliath? Zero. I mean, not one. Now, David comes along. He's not part of the army. He's not enlisted. But he certainly was willing to do that. He had confidence in the past. Confidence from the past. Looking at that statement on page 24, he says, not one soldier in the army of Israel felt confident enough to answer the chilling words of Goliath, who roared, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. But then came David, and when he heard about the challenge, he said, the Lord, and let's head somebody over to 1 Samuel 17, verse 37 following. And I also want to get somebody lined up for Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. You have a minute to get there. Who wants to be responsible for 1 Samuel 17? All right, Betty, we'll start off with verse 37. And then this other one will hold for a couple of minutes. But Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12. Julie, we'll take that after a bit. Okay, let's see if we can fill in the blanks after Betty reads from 1 Samuel 17. If you need a copy in the book, we should have one at the back pew, right there in the middle of the pew. 1 Samuel 17, verse 37. Okay, let's fill in our blanks. The Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he's going to deliver me out of the hand of who? All right, the Philistine. Observe that David was careful to attribute all his power to the God who he had served, saying in verse 46, Betty, will you read that as well? Okay, some pretty tough talk, and let's fill in the blanks. This day, today, what's going to happen? The Lord is going to deliver who? You, or thee, into where? My hand. You're going to die. And David said, I'm going to smite you, and I'm going to take your head from you, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air, and to the wild beasts of the earth, and all the earth. That's interesting. Sometimes you have statements in the Bible that talk about all the earth as far as passages, especially in the Old Testament, and God does say, I'm, you know, Lord God over heaven and earth. So sometimes you have the mountains being called on to witness. Sometimes it's man. Sometimes it's the animals. And here you have that same kind of sentiment, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. So here you have this truth in conflict with error. Today, do we see truth conflicting with error? It's all around us, isn't it? Yep. What would some examples be? Truth conflicting with error. All right, that's probably going to be one of the more prominent ones. People are on different sides as far as what marriage is. Can you have a same-sex relationship? Is marriage limited to just two people? Can a plurality of people be involved with marriage? So there you have truth versus error. What else? All right, that's going to be another one. People have different ideas on that. How to become a Christian. Anything else? Truth versus error. Well, what about, does truth exist? There's some people that are not convinced that truth actually exists. Well, that's an error, and it's a strange error. So you have a lot of that still today in a lot of different ways. David, knowing the power of his God, feared none of the curses of the heathen giant, but went immediately to the task of bringing him down. Again, applying this to our day and time. Are there some people who, even though they may have the truth, they're afraid to stand up for it? They're like all the soldiers in Israel. They cower because somebody says, we're going to sue you, or we're going to defame you, we're going to say some nasty things about you, we're going to picket your business, those kinds of things. People sometimes cave in. At school, it's the same kind of thing. Very, very difficult. If you're a young person, 8, 10, 12, 15, 16, 17 years of age, if you've got the majority of the students in your school or at your school on one side of an issue, it's not the right side. You're one person against the school. Very, very tempting to go ahead and, if not just cave in and agree with the majority, to at least stay silent. But that's not the way. I mean, you don't have to go out there and make a fool of yourself, but you do need to stand up for what's right.
I don't remember the entire situation or where, when. You probably know better than I do, but I was reading on Facebook today, I guess, about just a recent case where somebody refused to sell flowers to a couple that were proceeding with a gay marriage, and the judge's ruling was, you can have your belief, but you can't act on it. And I thought, wow, that's one way to kill it. But that's evidently not been the approach so far, but this time it happened.
It is, and that seems to be where they're headed. That's interesting. If you start flipping things around, there was an article that came out yesterday that, and I had suspected this, I mean, certain things you can just kind of see where things are headed. When you know, put A, B, C, you can conclude that D is probably going to be the logical outcome. But there are some apparently homosexual bakeries, and what I mean by that is they're owned by people who are interested in same-sex relationships. And they've had some religious people going to those bakeries and asking for things like, I want a cake that says gay marriage is wrong. Homosexuality is sinful. So they've started to turn the tables a little bit, but based on that article, based on the other things that I've seen, and right now there doesn't seem to be any indication that the people who are asking for those cakes are willing to sue. However, I would suspect at some point in time, just because of the way human nature is, there will be some lawsuits, and it'll be very interesting to see. I suspect that if those lawsuits go forward, based on who the judge is that decides that particular case, they're likely, at least it's possible, and I suspect there will likely be some decisions where they will say, you were just trying to go in there and agitate people. Whereas now, it's, well, you know, you need to serve all people, but over here, you're the instigator of trouble, so they will say, you have no standing in the case, and they'll just throw it out. So it'll be interesting to see how that comes out. And like I say, I'd almost bet money, were I a betting man, that we're going to see those cases. Some may already be in the works, but I suspect that that's going to be a new twist here before too long.
Well, I was just going to make the point that from what I've heard, the gay couple sound like, well, we're being discriminated against, just as if it was their nationality or religion or whatever. So.
Yeah. But the Bible-believing person could make that same argument. You know, we want a cake that says this, and if you're saying no, then you're discriminating against our belief. But there again, I think they will counter that or try to counter that by saying, this is just something that you're doing. You know, what are you going to do with the cake? If you have a wedding, for example, that's a good reason. But here, you're just looking for the basis of a lawsuit, and we're not going to give you any standing on that. So the sword doesn't always cut equally. Let's take a look at Matthew 5. Oh, I'm sorry, Betty. Yes.
Okay. If he is a scholar of the law, how does that not turn back the other way to a homosexual? You can have your belief, but you can't act on it.
Yeah.
Well, I think there they would argue that it's not just a belief, but it's a right. It's a right. The state has granted same-sex marriage in this state. Therefore, that is my right. And because it's moved from the belief category to the right category, if you violate the right, then you open yourself up to a lawsuit.
But they also feel like they're born that way, too. Yeah. I don't agree with that, but they feel that this is how I was made. It just as if it was their skin color. This is how I am. This is who I am.
I heard a PhD not too long ago. He's been following this very, very closely. He reads a lot. Really smart guy. And he said everything that he's been able to find so far, there's nothing, I mean absolutely nothing, that says there's a gay gene. So a person might be able to make that argument, you know, I beat my wife because that's in my genes, or...
Or I drink.
Yeah, I drink, or I take illegal drugs because it's in my genes. But saying something, and saying something that's true, are not always the same things. So, I mean, you can claim whatever you want, but that doesn't necessarily make it so.
You've got the guy that's a doctor, he's a black man, but the doctor that's...
A Carson.
Yes, considering me. I was reading a article, or it was an article about what he had said about gay men, gay people. And he said, my answer to that is, look at the people that go into prison. Mm-hmm. They're straight when they go in. When they come out, they're gay. Uh-huh. Well, once they found that gay gene while they were in prison.
Yeah, there again.
So that has to be a choice.
Yes.
It's not the way I'm born.
Yeah. And that is an excellent point. It's a really good illustration as far as if you... The only thing that I can think of that would support the other side of the argument there would be it wasn't activated. In other words, this was a dormant gene. Now we're put into an environment. It might be... parallel to some things in a person's... For example, I've heard, I'm not a medical doctor, but I've heard that everybody has cancer in them, potentially. It's just kind of sitting there until it's activated. And if I were on the other side of the fence, I think I would probably try to make that argument that it is there, it's dormant. But now because they're put into an environment where you have same-sex relationships on a regular basis, that brings it to the forefront, and lo and behold, and that's why you don't find everybody in prison turning to homosexuality, because not everybody has that gene. So, well, I'm just saying, you know, if you want to play devil's advocate, you can.
I see.
So, I don't want to make their case for them, but, you know, truth, and that's why I say truth and error conflict. And you can go back, you can say anything that doesn't make it so, but you can go back and forth, and anybody can offer up some kind of defense for whatever they want. You know, people can defend murder and you know, alcoholism and drug abuse and, you know, pornography, and the list just goes on and on and on. But just because you can offer offense, it's not a reasonable, rational, or suitable defense. Okay, anybody else? All right. Matthew 5, 10 to 12. Let's look at that. Julie, that's you, right?
Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you.
Okay, now Jesus has gone through several statements about blessed, well-off, happy. And then you get down to verses 10 through 12 when he's talking about persecution. Go back and read verse 11 one more time. And listen very carefully when she gets to the end of the verse.
Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake.
Okay, people are going to revile you. People are going to persecute you. They're going to say all kinds of evil things about you falsely. Not all translations have the word falsely there. There's a manuscript variant. And then he gives a reason for that. Three different statements, three different promises that you're going to be persecuted. And he says why? It's going to be... for my sake. It's going to be for my cause. It's going to be because of me. Now bear that in mind. I think that may be the best lesson that you'll walk away with from tonight's class. When people out there in the world say bad things about you, or they say you're judgmental, you're intolerant, you're this, that, or the other thing, is it you or is it somebody else? Not us. The Lord says it's because of Him. The Lord says it's because of me. So you expect that if you're going to stand up for what's right, because you're going to find that as you go through life, you're going to confront evil, you're going to confront darkness, and the Lord says if you're standing up for me, you are going to face some people that do not like you, and they're going to hate you, maybe even to the point of wanting to kill you, but it's going to be for my sake. And he says, and you could also pick this up from Luke chapter 6, verses 22 and 23, he says, blessed are you. It's going to be okay. You've got a great reward. So you just stick with it and continue to do what's right. But know, as you get into the Christian life, that you're going to face these kinds of things. Anything you want to add or ask before we turn the page and look at page 25? I guess we'll start with the bottom 24. Okay, Peter and the Apostles. It was the great day of Pentecost, one of the big Jewish feasts, and men from where? Every nation, Acts 2, verse 5. They were dwelling in Jerusalem. When the news of the apostles, turning the page, page 25, they were speaking in tongues, that language that they'd never learned. A multitude came together. Each person heard in his own language the things spoken by the apostles. Or some were filled with amazement that such a thing could be. Others said mockingly, these men are full of new wine, verse 13. Now it was time for the reply from the apostles and the opportunity to preach the truth to lost souls. So Peter stands up with the 11, that is the other 11 apostles, and initially he denies the charge of drunkenness. And then he goes back, you will remember, I think, from the prophet Joel, and he says, this is that which was spoken through the prophet Joel in the last days, and then he gets into a list of several things about that. He comes to the point where his listeners had rejected the Savior, saying in verse 23, the Lord was delivered up by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God, and you did what? By the wicked hands you have crucified him, you've slain him. And then in verse 36 he says, therefore, here's a conclusion, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you've crucified both Lord and Christ. Now, quick point here. When you start talking to people about evangelism, or you start working with people trying to lead them to Christ, are there different techniques and different methods? Sure. What would some of those methods be? You have at least one mention here. When you look at Peter's words, the words that we just went through, I'm probably not going to come up with a better way to express this, but were they friendly and easygoing, or not so friendly and not so easygoing? As this message is being preached to the crowd. The people that was listening. Yeah. You, by whose hands? Wicked hands. Lawless hands. What did you do? You've crucified and you've slain him. That almost sounds like a prosecutor on a jury trial, doesn't it? Looking at the defendant and saying, you killed this guy. You're guilty. We know it was you. Well, doesn't that tell us about maybe one evangelistic method? Might you be aggressive in certain cases? You know, there are going to have to be some cases where you just kind of saddle up to the table and say, okay, you know, if you want to go ahead and have a somewhat hostile disposition, we're not going to be unkind, but neither are we going to back down. Now, under what set of circumstances might you be involved with that kind of thing?
Maybe it's a false teacher.
All right, I think that's going to be one. We have a fellow, he actually knows better. He's been preaching, teaching, doing you know, those kinds of things maybe twice or three times as long as you have. He's taken a view that's definitely wrong. And he's not so much willing to study with people. He wants to just bring them into his line of thinking as far as his error. And that's all he wants to do. Well, if you have somebody like that, then again, it's kind of roll up the sleeves, because it's probably not going to be the easiest discussion that you've ever had. I mean, it's going to be pretty intense. Who else, or what else? What about the atheist? You think he might be entrenched in his view? And just, you know, real meek Bible study. Again, we're not talking about being mean to people. So you do have that. What else might we use, though? So you've got the very direct, almost in-the-face response. But what else? That's certainly not called for on every occasion.
There's times when you're going to be very patient and long-suffering.
All right.
And loving. And it may take you months to get through it.
Okay, here is the guy. I mean, he's planting the seed by hand, literally, and trying to water it some. So there's going to be that kind of method where almost informal discussions with him at various times. Answer a quick question, maybe offer a Bible verse, those kinds of things. What about inviting people? You think that could also be a method that's used? Remember, there were some times where when it came to Jesus, come and see. You know, it wasn't a great intellectual discussion, and it wasn't so much just gradually sowing the seed, but it was, hey, let's kind of come and check this out. What about friendship? Think that's another way to reach people? At a certain point, people have been friends for a while, and let's talk about the Bible. Let's go to worship and those kinds of things. So when we think about evangelism, sometimes it's a matter of intellect. People sometimes will exchange ideas and talk about various things And there are times where that's appropriate to do with the scriptures as well. All right, moving down a little bit, middle of page 25. He said, when these people were convinced of their sins, what did they ask? What must we do? Out of all the questions ever asked and recorded in the Bible, that's probably the most important one. What does God require of me? What must I do to right my relationship with God? How do I become a Christian? That's what these people were asking after they realized what they'd done. They were convicted of that, and then they said, we need the answer to this question. Well, from Acts 2, verse 38, what did Peter say? I want you to repent. You need to change your lives. They already believed, so they were told to repent and also be baptized for the forgiveness of the sins, and so they could receive the Holy Spirit. Okay, anything you want to add or ask before we pick up with the next section? Okay, middle of 25, he says there are thousands, and that statement is literally true. There are thousands of preachers and some non-preachers, some Bible class teachers, people like bloggers. There are thousands of people today who absolutely refuse to give the answer that Peter gave to the question, what shall we do? And some have said, well, you know, repent and pray. Others have said, well, we've got a sinner's prayer for you. Others have said, simply believe. Others have said, receive Jesus into the heart. A lot of different answers have been given. But, you know, if we've got a Bible question, where should we go to get the answer? Well, we should go to the Bible. And Acts 2 is one of the places, not the only place, but it is one of the places where we have an answer. He then says in bold, is it not strange, considering the fact that Peter was speaking by whose guidance? All right, he was speaking by the Spirit's guidance, and therefore he could not have been wrong. And yet a lot of people come up with a different answer, not found in the scriptures, and say that Peter was wrong. He then mentions this point, which I think is really good. He said, people who refuse to proclaim God's truth, would you say that they're his ministers or not? Imagine if the president sends you as an envoy to another country, and you know what the president wants. You know, it is, for example, we have a desire that you avoid this and a desire that you do this. Well, that's pretty simple. And you as the envoy, you as the ambassador, you as the representative, you go to that country and you think, boy, that message isn't going to be popular. I know that this leader is not going to receive that real well. So let me just change the message. Well, might that make your mission easier? I mean, at the moment, yeah, when you're talking to the guy, you just tell him what he wants to hear. But what happens when you get back home? Well, that's where things really begin to fall apart for you. Well, we've been given a message from God. And God says, take my word, preach it to the world. If we go out and we start revising, changing, altering that, you know, leaving some parts off or adding some parts that are not there, isn't it bad? Have we been faithful to our message? No. Well, then what should we expect God to do to us at the end of time? Come on in, faithful, blessed servant. Or, yeah, I never knew you. You were not faithful. You were not righteous. You didn't communicate the message. So it's really simple. We can understand it from a secular standpoint. We should also be able to comprehend it from a spiritual standpoint. And here again, people, he associates with those who refuse to proclaim God's truth. He says they don't love the truth. You know, if you love the truth, what would you do? You teach the truth. But are there some times where teaching the truth makes you uncomfortable? I'll tell you, there have been some times in my life where some people have asked some questions, and it can range in a lot of different ways. Anybody ever been in a position where someone who was not a Christian passed away? And somebody came up and said, will you go to church? You've read the Bible. Is my loved one in heaven? Anybody ever had that experience? All right, well, at least six or eight of us have. That is not a fun position to be in. And there have been some other things where people have asked. Sometimes, you know, it comes up a divorce. Sometimes it comes up with a certain sin, those kinds of things. And when you go back to the Bible, you look at the scriptures for an answer, you know, they're not wanting to hear the answer that you find in the scriptures. But do we have any other message? I don't have the authority to change the book. I mean, I can give you the information in the kindest way I can, and maybe we can, as Ray said, you know, try to talk about that little by little so you can absorb that in chunks. But ultimately, this is what God has said, and I have no right, no authority, no power to teach anything else. Peter exposed error as he preached the truth, and that's our job as well, to preach it in love, as Paul talked about in Ephesians 4. Thoughts that you have before we pick up with point 4. Okay. Here he talks about John the Baptist and Herod the Tetrarch with many people. John was not a popular preacher because of his emphasis on repentance of sins. Well, that same point is still true today, isn't it? You start talking about people, they're in sin, they need to repent. They don't want to hear that. They want to hear that God is pleased with their life, that everything is going to be great, and they can live as they want. God is going to take them to heaven. But when you start talking about change and serious change, a lot of people really get uneasy. And he asked the question, people have not changed much, have they? Nevertheless, there were many who heard John and responded to his call for repentance. Anybody turned over to Matthew 3 by chance? All right, Jeff, I think I saw your hand first. So let's pull from verses 5 and 6 after you read that. Matthew 3, 5 and 6.
Then they went out to him, Jerusalem, and all Judea, and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins.
Okay, let's fill in a blank and then ask about it for a second. And were baptized of him where? In the Jordan River. And what did they do?
Confess
their sins. Wouldn't that have been an interesting or maybe an odd occasion? Today there are still some examples where people want to confess their sins before they're baptized. You may not have personally experienced that. Now if it's just you and the guy or the gal that wants to be baptized, that might be a little embarrassing. But can you imagine, especially if somebody provided them a microphone and they said, I want to confess my sins before I'm baptized. What might you hear? Yeah, you might just start with A and go all the way down to Z. I mean, you might have some things that could involve some of the people there at the congregation. I've been thinking this about so-and-so, or I thought that about so-and-so. I hate this one, or I hate that one. And, you know, it really gets into some embarrassing things.
There are still some religious groups today that yes.
And it can, I think you probably see that a little bit more in some foreign countries where emotions kind of run high. And I mean, they just really start to the list and they get very, very explicit. But some things require common sense. That's always, if you're an elder or if you're a preacher or maybe it's a Wednesday night devotional, and somebody, I'll just broaden that because we do have some men in here who do some Wednesday night devotionals. If somebody comes forward, and they want to go ahead and acknowledge something and ask the congregation to pray for something. Even sometimes if it is written out, you might read that statement over to yourself before you start reading it to the congregation, because you might be reading that and you think, oh boy, this is what I've read so far, and if I continue to read, this is probably not going to be a good thing. And people are generally, I think, grateful. If, you know, they're honest, coming forward, and again, maybe there's been kind of a great deal of emotional outpouring in their heart and life, and they want to go ahead and really kind of get something off their chest. But do you think we do them any favors if we put them in a position where we somehow humiliate them? I mean, if we were coming forward, thinking about this from the standpoint of the Golden Rule, and we were going to acknowledge something, ask people to pray about something that was very, very serious in our lives, how would you want the person to handle it? All right, that's the first word that pops into my mind. Discretion. You know, we're not trying to hide anything. Don't gloss over anything. But don't just, you know, make me feel like, you know, I've had my clothes ripped off and my flesh ripped off. So try to treat people with dignity and respect. You might be in that position. Or even if you're talking to somebody and they acknowledge something, when you go back and you continue to talk about that, try to talk about it in a way where if the role were reversed, you wouldn't feel humiliated based on the conversation. So really, really important. And we don't want to leave, I think, a bad impression with people when they've got some things to acknowledge.
Well, do you think in this particular situation that when it says confessing their sins was a matter of confessing individual sins, or were they like the man that Jesus compared with the high and mighty that threw up these high and mighty prayers, but then this other man says, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, that man went out of his house justified. Is that what this is, that situation?
I'm not sure, Stan, that we've got enough information to draw a firm conclusion, whether it was like Luke 18 that you referenced, the publican, and tax collector. Yeah, I was trying to put the other guy there. So yeah, publican, tax collector, Luke 18 verses 9 through 14. Those two guys, or if it was more specific, maybe there was a combination. The best that I can do with that is the Bible says they confessed their sins. So to what degree that was, I'm just not sure. But there was some acknowledgement of that. And, you know, too, some of that's going to be dependent on the individual. You deal with some people. Over the years, I've been surprised a few times, and, you know, Ray and Stan, Brian, you know, Jeff, maybe some of the ladies as well, at how frank sometimes people can be. We had here, I'm not going to tell you who it was, but I took with me, Teresa wasn't able to go, so I had a lady, she was probably 15, 18 years my senior. So, again, you know, not way older, but again, noticeably older. And we had a lady come from here, and she asked us to come up and visit her, so just kind of got the sense that it would be good to have another lady. So we went up there, and I mean, 3 minutes into the visit, she asked about a certain sexual practice, which was a very personal question. But it must have been a burning question on her mind, because, I mean, she just throws that out there, and the lady that was with me, I mean, her jaw about dropped. So here I am, trying to, you know, the question was fine. I didn't so much mind the question, but, you know, I've got this older sister here whose head was just about on the floor. She recovered fairly quickly. And, you know, trying to kind of sort through this with, you know, some dignity and respect. I've had the same kind of thing come up over in Russia. I actually had the same question raised over there in a class of about 20 people, and everybody starts to laugh. It was an older lady. She was probably around 60 at the time, and she asked the question, and everybody in the class started to laugh. Well, you know, I couldn't speak the language, so the joke's on me for a little bit, and the translator's just grinning from ear to ear, and she just, I won't translate that. And I said, well, look, everybody knows what it is. I mean, it's already out there. And from what I can tell, the lady had a serious question. So if you can convey to me what she asked, you know, we'll try to look at it in the Bible way. So I think once the class saw how that was going to be handled, you know, they quieted down and thought, well, okay, you know, even that topic can be looked at from the Scripture. So, again, try to preserve dignity where you can, but be reminded sometimes that you're going to deal with some people. I mean, they are just out there. They just don't hesitate. They just come out and say, it's this, it's that. I've had some people say, you know, I'm an alcoholic, I'm a drug addict, I'm this, that, and the other thing, and it's almost shocking sometimes, the quickness. But again, I think when people are willing to do that, what does that suggest about their heart? I mean, it's like, you know, a guy running to Jesus, and I'm a sinner, you know, I need help. Well, you almost have to say that heart is better maybe than the guy who in some ways, you know, he's cagey, and you have to do everything but just beat him, you know, for half an hour before he is willing to own up to anything. So just be mindful of those things. Anybody else?
You also find Paul stating, though, in, you know, that he was a persecutor of Christ, and then you also find him stating that he knew that the Corinthians, that at one time they were adulterers, mm-hmm. adulterers, fornication, adultery, you know, that all of that, murders, all of that was in their life. So at some time or other, they had to that type of sin, not whether they actually confessed, okay, who I did it to and what have you, but the fact that I was an adulterer or a murderer or, you know, something in the past, they still confessed, I would assume had to confess some type of sin, whether they went real specific with it or not, as far as the actual facts of it. But they at least stated that, hey, I was a murderer, or I was a drunkard, or I was, you know, adulterer, or an idolater. Well, they know that most of them are idol worship.
Sure.
You know. But, you know, some of the other things there, that I was a gossiper, I was a backbiter, you know, they had, there was things there that Paul knew that they had confessed. So, and in some respects, when you repent, you do confess, but yet you don't have to tell all the gritty details.
Yeah, and some of that's going to, as I mentioned earlier, some of that's going to be dependent on culture. In our society, we've kind of made a lot of things better. For example, we talk about this from time to time, a person's not a drunkard, a person All right. You know, I like to socialize with alcohol. We clean it up a little bit. You know, the adulterer, I had an affair. You know, the liar, well, I have a problem telling the truth. I mean, we've just kind of adjusted sins to a point where they're socially polite. But I think if you go back and you look at some cultures, and still, there are some places like this today. But in American culture, you know, confessing sin, we just sometimes find people squeamish with that. So we've tried to kind of make it a lot nicer than it is. And that's where you get into coming up with other designations and things which just don't sound so coarse. But when you look at, you know, the Bible, I mean, Paul doesn't pull any punches. And some of the people there in the first century, you know, you think about the Romans, for example. Well, sure, you know, everybody's out womanizing, everybody's out drinking, everybody lies. Remember what Paul said as he wrote to Titus, quotes, you know, all Cretans are liars. So again, I mean, that apparently was so widely recognized that one of the poets acknowledged it. And it was no big deal. Everybody does this. So, you know, what's the problem and the hassle and so forth. So,
I think in John the 4th chapter where the woman is brought to Christ and then caught in adultery, she didn't deny it.
Yeah.
Yet Christ did not come down on her real heart either.
Yeah. There again, you know, he could have just laid her bare, but in some respects preserved some dignity. And we talk about Bible examples, and that would be a good one for us. Stan?
Well, in the matter of the Corinthians, I'm not sure, and I'm not defending them in any way, that they actually confessed what they did. But as you said, their culture, Paul knew they were that way. I'm not so sure he wasn't trying to, in some respects, shock them to say, you know, you haven't said this to me, but I know what you've been doing.
Well, that could be. Remember, he talks about the brother who was with the father's wife, and he said, not even the Gentiles are that bad. So there were some times in the letter where he did try to shock them and say, look, you know, you guys, you know better than that. And you're just doing some things that even the heathens wouldn't do, so you're really that far off. Okay, let's finish out Matthew chapter 3. But to the Pharisees and Sadducees who came to his baptism, he said, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come, bring forth their fruits, meet or worthy of repentance, verses 7 and 8. We read in Luke chapter 7, verses 29 and 30, that the people who heard John and the publicans, they justified God being baptized with the baptism of John, but that the Pharisees and the lawyers, what did they do? They rejected the counsel of God. Well, do we find that people do that in our time today? Here's God's counsel, here's God's word, he said do this, but people say, well, for whatever reason, we're not going to do it. Still happens. They rejected the counsel of God, and here, what was the counsel? They were not baptized. So people today, it's just like what we talked about before with sins. They will come up with various reasons to justify their choices. This is how I understand God, this is what I believe, or it doesn't matter. People come up with all kinds of things. And surely there were some reasons that these people could have given for rejecting John's baptism, but the bottom line is that they did refuse to do it, and the Bible specifically says they rejected that counsel, that instruction, and it's not treated favorably. Thoughts that you want to contribute before we pick up with the next point, Stan?
Well, one of the things that we don't think about when Peter was preaching in Acts chapter 2, yes, it says that 5,000 people responded to it, but how many didn't? How many at that point in time? And we were talking about the fact that Peter was being guided by the Spirit, and they come right out and they ask him directly, and he comes back at them and gives them the right thing to do, and yet many of them rejected him at that point in time.
About 3,000 were baptized 3,000. Out of all the people that came into Jerusalem for the feast. You've got the various groups, places that they were from, and I mean, it was a bunch of people. Some have estimated that Jerusalem had over 1 million people in it at that time. Now, maybe that's high, but even if you had 250,000 or even 500,000 people, 3,000 is a very, very small number. And I don't know what kind of preacher Peter was. Preachers come in all kinds of shapes, sizes, talents, and those kinds of things. But if a guy is being inspired by the Holy Spirit, I mean, if God is working through him to select the words, I'm inclined to think that even the worst preacher would still have a pretty good sermon. And Peter, he appeared to be pretty fluent with words, shall I say. I don't think he was one who struggled for speech. And with the Holy Spirit working through him, it should have been a pretty interesting sermon. And when you actually read the text, I mean, it seems like it was a very convincing sermon. I mean, plus you've got the tongues that came and the rushing of the mighty wind. And if all that still only convinced about 3,000 people, you have to just kind of shake your head and say, man, it was a tough sell for some of them. But again, it goes back to rejecting the counsel of God. And people could have come up with all the reasons for why this guy wasn't inspired. Jesus was not, in their mind, the one that the Old Testament promised, so they were justified in rejecting him. Now, how long that rejection lasted, who knows? I mean, they could have decided to become a Christian the next day, or, I mean, we do know from the early chapters in Acts that the church grew rapidly. So some of the people could have stayed in Jerusalem before they went back home and become Christians, but at least on that first day, a lot of people said no. Anybody else? All right, let's pick up at least one more. This is going to be from Matthew 14. John the Baptist could not lightly pass over sin, no matter where or in whom he found it. So Matthew 14, we read about his encounter with Herod. Knowing that Herod had taken his brother's wife, John said to him, "It is not lawful, it's not permissible. You're not authorized to have this woman." Verse 4. And what was the consequence of his rebuke? Matthew chapter 14, verses 5 through 10. Okay. People today do not want to hear that.